text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel according to Luke chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 15 through 21. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 21. I want to speak today on the theme, the hindrances of apprenticeship to Jesus. The hindrances of apprenticeship to Jesus. We're continuing in our series, The Apprentice, an analysis of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Luke chapter 14, we're going to begin reading with verse 15. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he, Jesus, said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.'" It's been over a month since I last spoke from this series, so therefore I believe a review is in order. We began with the very first message stating that if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. There's no distinction made between the word Christian and disciple. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. To be a disciple is to be a Christian. What is a disciple? Well, it's someone who's sacrificing his or her life to following Jesus in order to be like them. That's what a disciple is, because that's what a Christian is. There is no difference. You haven't accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior just so you can go to heaven when you die. And if you have, then you're not a disciple. Jesus never told people just to follow him for that reason, but rather to follow him so they could be like him. This is the ultimate destiny of God, the predetermined purpose for you, according to Romans 9:29. That God, before the foundation of the world, predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. One who does this is a person who has built their life on Christ by worshiping, obeying, and submitting to Christ. Now, how do we do those three things? Because this is what a Christian does. He worships Jesus. He obeys Jesus. He submits to Jesus. Well, let me say concerning worship that the definition of worship is not as we often suppose. It is not doing what we've just done, worshiping and singing through praises and prayers. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. We have defined worship according to the Scriptures. Romans 12, 1 and 2. It is to build your life on something or someone because you value them to be worth giving your life to. So worship is to say to someone or something, "You are a foundational, massive enough to carry my life and to build my life on, so I will devote myself to you." That's what worship is. We can sing here for an hour and feel something in our souls, feel happy or elated or joy. But that not be worship if your life is not being built on Christ. It's a contradiction. It's hypocrisy. There are many people who are within the four walls of churches that are building their lives not on Christ. They're worshiping something else. So a disciple has said no to everything else because he has found Christ, that massive, that beautiful, that worthy person to whom he will revolve his entire life around. Christ decides every facet of his life. Christ is in everything that this person does. Did you know the earth is held in its gravitational pull and rotation around the sun because of the size and the mass of the sun? If the sun was 1 degree smaller, it would not have the massive power to pull us and keep us in orbit. Let me stand here to say today that Jesus Christ is sufficient to build your life on. But it's just not making a profession of faith. It is literally doing that brick by brick. Everything about your life is revolving around him because he's that massively beautiful. What does it mean to obey him? Well, it simply means what he said to his disciples. Come follow me, be with me, watch me, observe me, and then do what I do. That's obedience. It's doing what Jesus said and doing it the way he said to do it. Like he did it. That's obedience. And then submitting to Christ simply means that you understand you can't do any of that without God. That you are truly, in the end, his workmanship. He's making you his disciple. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We're his workmanship. And so we submit to him. Next, the next message, we demonstrated that one of the weaknesses of our churches today is that we have disciples, but they are undiscipled. They've been converted, but no one has invested their life in them to instruct them and model for them the life of Jesus. We had two people today thankfully testify that there are people in their lives who are investing themselves and showing them the ropes, if you please. And the ropes is the life of Christ, how he lived his life on this earth. We examined why the church has failed to disciple true converts. Our major problem is, I think, that we have lost sight of what the true church is for this institutional, traditional thing. I fear that most of us, even to this day, including me, still carry some garbage or baggage from what the world says the church ought to be, and this is the way it looks and performs. And for hundreds of years, a system has been developed that's been handed to us by tradition, and we grow up in it. We're born into it, and we assume nothing else. That this is the way church is to function. This is what a church is to be. This is how it's to look. And if a church is failing to make disciples of the people that are converted, I want you to hear me, that is not a biblical church. Well, here's what we established. What we can do to disciple those who have already been saved and to disciple those who are yet to be saved, because the process of discipleship is no different, saved or unsaved. We said, first, a church must change its priorities to make the Great Commission a priority. We know the Great Commission. We know Matthew 28, 19, and 20, but the problem is we don't do it. It's not the priority. Again, this traditional institutional form of church has so swallowed up everything that we measure church by buildings and budgets and baptisms and everything else other than, are we making disciples of people? And so we need, as we said in that message, to begin to examine everything about this church. Bring it under the microscope, not to be afraid to do so, and say, is this promoting the command of Christ to make disciples? And if not, then it is a distraction, a diversion, and we need to have the courage to do away with it, no matter how much we cherish it. Our sole purpose for existence is to fulfill this command to make disciples here and around the world. And anything that hinders that is a hindrance and needs to be removed. Second, not only must we have the Great Commission as our priority, we need to begin to think that way. We as individuals need to renew our thinking that we begin to think missionally. In other words, you are on mission. You have a task given to you by your commander in chief, and you're always on task. You're always on duty. And so to begin to view the world through this prism, I'm a disciple maker because I'm a disciple of Jesus. That needs to begin to be the way you think. And you need to begin to do what we are asking you to do as a church, to do individually. You need to bring every facet of your life under the microscope. Am I a disciple maker? Am I on mission? Because, now listen closely, everybody in this room, at some point should mature so that they can start investing in others and disciple them. This is the definition of maturity. Not that you have great knowledge of the Bible. Someone told me yesterday, I don't know very much. I'm not a gifted teacher. The point is, you don't have to know a whole lot. All you got to know is a little bit more than the person you're trying to teach. That's all you need to know. You really don't need three points in a poem either. Did you know that? Amazing, isn't it? You don't need a clever story, although they help, but you don't need them. All you need is the Spirit of God and the courage to trust God to give your life away to somebody. Secondly, the mature must divest their lives of the non-essential in order to invest in the undiscipled. In other words, those of us who have reached spiritual maturity, we need to unload our boats of all non-essentials so that now we can be on mission and start investing our lives in those who are yet to become spiritually mature. Disciple the other believers here that haven't been discipled yet. One of the things I've said to you in this series is I have learned a great fundamental mistake that I've made. I've relied upon teaching and instruction alone. No. We need much more than that. You need to see it as well as hear it. Modeling. You need to see somebody who's gone through what you are now going through and see how they handled it. You need to hear from them because they know. As Christ has led them, they can now lead you. But if we are to do that, we here who are spiritual, we need to say, everything in my life needs to be analyzed, and if it's not helping me to invest my life, then it is a hindrance and I need to remove it. Thirdly, the undiscipled must divest their lives of the non-essential in order to become like Jesus. You who are still struggling spiritually, not altogether your fault. I accept some of that responsibility. Not altogether your fault. But if you are to mature, you're going to have to divest your life of things that are not essential to your spiritual growth and maturity so that you, in turn, can begin to disciple someone else. So whatever's in your life that's keeping that from happening, let me tell you, throw it overboard. You will not, in the end, miss it. And fourthly and lastly, we said if we're going to change as a church to fulfill the Great Commission and be a church of maturity and disciple makers, the undiscipled must submit themselves to others who would invest in them. If you're going to be discipled by somebody, you have to really put yourself under their wing, which is very difficult in the society we call the American society. Is that not true? One of my favorite John Wayne movies is the movie Hondo. Hondo Lane, he plays. And he comes in this Arizona wilderness upon this woman and her child. And he has a dog named Sam. She feeds him. He's been without his horse was killed. And he's been on foot through the desert chased by Indians. And at the meal, she thinks about the dog and says, let me feed your dog. And he says, no. Oh, I understand. You want to be the only person to feed him. He says, no, you don't understand. Sam fends for himself. It's better that way. Sam is independent. He doesn't need anybody. And that's a good way of life. Now, that might be good for the movies. And it might have worked for John Wayne while he was in character. but it didn't really work in life. It never works that way in life. Life's not so designed. And especially the church of Jesus Christ. The church was never designed for a bunch of independent people going about doing what they want to do, when they wanted it, and how they wanted it. No, 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 no. God designed the church for a fellow submission. Submit one to another. There has to be this humbling of ourselves so that we are little in our own eyes, so that we can humble ourselves and submit to a brother or sister who is going to be our example as long as they follow Christ. That's always the qualification. You are never to submit to somebody who's not following Christ. But if they are, you are. And that's missing in our churches. It's missing. But it needs to be restored. Well, these conditions of discipleship are beyond human ability or possibility. That's what we said in one of the latter messages. That's the way God designed the Christian life. He intends that we become His disciples and we stay His disciples by the power of His grace alone. The truth is, you can't do what God requires of you. You need Jesus. And He's given you that very power in Himself, and He abides within you. God didn't ask you to grow up on your own. He will grow you if you will submit. Now, that doesn't mean you and I are passive in our discipleship. We are to follow. We are to love Him. We are to forsake all. We are to submit to His workmanship. We are to observe His life and imitate it. That requires some activity, not passivity. That requires the initiation on our part. And for that reason, there are things that can hinder you and I in following Jesus. Every day, you are confronted with obstacles, hindrances to following Christ. Now, I want you to stop for the rest of this message, because we're going to get into the body of the message now. And I want you to stop thinking about being a Christian as somebody who came forward in a meeting. I want you to think of being a Christian as somebody that follows Jesus in order to be like Him. And every single day, there are numerous obstacles thrown at you. Some are thrown at you by your husband, your wife, sometimes your children, sometimes a coworker, a boss. But they are not insurmountable, meaning you can't overcome them. You can hurdle them, but you need to know what they are first. The hindrance of recognition. This is where we are in our text. Verse 15. There is something in every one of us, including me, that wants to be recognized. Amen? I mean, am I the only one here preaching to myself today? I want to be significant in other people's lives. So do you. You want people to think highly of you. You want to have some impression upon them to the good. You want to be recognized by people. That's innate to us all. There is this strong desire for recognition. And we see it here in verse 15. Let me read it to you again. Now, when one of those, this is one of the Pharisees, who sat at the table with him, heard these things, he said to him, that is to Jesus, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This Pharisee was very uncomfortable with what Jesus had just said. So the question is, what did he just say that made him so uncomfortable? Well, let me put it to you in a negative way. Here's what Jesus basically said in verses 7 through 11. He said this: don't seek people's approval. Wow. Everything geared in life is geared for your approval, right? You play baseball. You don't want to be the ninth batter. That's dishonorable, to be the ninth batter. Or play right field. You put the worst out player in right field because mostly people are right-handed, bat right-handed, and most balls don't go there. And then there is that occasional guy who can hit left-handed or hits the opposite field. And your team just shudders when they see that ball flying towards that person out in right field. Everything is geared to our approval, being approved by others. School, grade systems, debate teams, drama, music clubs, everything. We want to ascend to a certain level of proficiency so that we will be recognized, even in church, even in among the people of God. We have our heroes and our mediocre and our lesser approved. And that ought not to be. James warned, if you always show attention to the rich, to the preferred, and not to the weaker, you've broken the law of God. But yet it's a part of life, is it not? We want recognition. And so Jesus said, don't seek people's approval. Let me put it in a positive way. Let's say it more positively. The positive form is, be so content with God's approval, you don't need people's approval. Be so content with God's approval of you and His pleasure in you that you don't need anybody else's approval. That's what He said. Let's read the verses, and then you'll see that that's what He's saying. Let's start with verse 7. Now, He's invited, before you read Him, let's be clear and set it up. He's been invited, Jesus, to a Pharisee's home for this big supper, big feast. But not because His presence was wanted for His own sake, but to entrap Him, because they had also invited a sick person. And they knew that Jesus would heal him, and this being the Sabbath, therefore they could entrap Him and therefore accuse Him of being a lawbreaker, not a man of God, and certainly can't be the Messiah. Well, what did Jesus do? He healed him, just like they knew He would. But then He told them this parable. When you are, in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. Now, if it was a great feast, there was not a room in the house large enough. So do you know how they did this? Everybody pay attention. The main room was where the host was. And then the party would go into the next room, maybe a bedroom, and set up table. That's how it was for me when I was a kid at Grandma's house at Thanksgiving and Christmas. We had this little card table, and all the kids had to go sit in the bedroom at the card table. You remember that? I'll never forget when I was invited into the kitchen. That was pretty cool. Well, this is the same thing that was going on then. And so there could be tables in these many rooms, and the farthest room was, well, of course, the least honorable people or approved people or whatever, for whatever reason, maybe not as a friendly with the host as these people in the main room. And so Jesus is saying, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't go to the main room, to the dining room, and sit right down where you know the host is going to sit. Rather, go to one of those far rooms, down the end of the hall, the end of the table. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. So here you are in the main room, but he says, no, that's reserved for this guy. You got to go down over there. Well, now you're embarrassed. But when you're invited, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Come into this room. Sit over here. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. Forever, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself, be exalted. And then he says, this is really what bothered them. When you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. You see the point? Don't seek people's approval. Seek God's approval. Because God's approval is much better than people's approval. Because people's approval is changing at best. I've learned this over and over in the ministry. Seen it many, many times. I don't get upset about it. I just know it's life. I accept it. I know God's working in me. He's teaching me something by it. Probably keeping me humble. Lord knows I need that. But I've had people over the years, you lead them to Christ, you disciple them, you help them, you're always there, and they're there to sing your praises. But the first time you have to disagree with them, the first time you have to go and rebuke them and correct them, well, the praises aren't so loud or as strong. And then eventually, they desert you, abandon you, gone. I've seen this time and time again. I've learned that God's approval is so much better than people's approval. He will always love me, no matter what I do or say. Even when I'm not so good and commendable, His love for me is unchanging. Don't seek people's approval. Get free of that. It's wondrously liberating to be free of that. So this desire of recognition, he says, is a hindrance to you being a disciple. If you desire people's approval more than you desire God's approval, well then, you won't be much of a disciple of Christ. In fact, you can't. If in the end of the day, what your wife, your husband, your children, your parents, your co-workers, your neighbors think of you, what even brothers and sisters think of you is more important than what God thinks of you, I say to you, you are not a disciple of Jesus. You're not following Him. And a disciple follows. Not perfectly, but we follow. There's an attitude of superiority and sufficiency in this man's statement in verse 15. And that too is a hindrance. When you think you're worthy of God's goodness and blessings, that is a major hindrance in you being a disciple of Jesus. Notice what the man says. He doesn't know what to say. He didn't like what Jesus had to say. And so he says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, the man that's really favored of God is we who are his people. We Pharisees. We are righteous people. And in the end, we'll be in the kingdoms eating bread at the table of God. That's the only table you need to be worried about. You know, the longer we serve the Lord, the more we understand how gracious God is. Can you relate to that? I tell you, it's amazing to think that I'm here today. It really is. I don't get to take this privilege lightly. This is amazing that God would be gracious to me and let me be here today. One of His children. I'm not talking about preaching. I'm talking about being here, one of you, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because there are times I am stunned that God would love me. Amazed at amazing grace. It's not those who are well equipped that are the disciples of Jesus Christ. It's those who are lamed and poor and maimed. You notice who He calls upon here? Do you see who He highlights? He calls upon people who are poor in spirit, who know if God doesn't do it for them, it'll never happen. They are those who are disciples of Christ. And that's why they follow Him, because He has what they want and need. Well, there's another hindrance. The hindrance of busyness of life. The hindrance of the busyness of life. Jesus told another parable, verse 16 and following, about the hindrances of the busyness of life. Getting busy will hinder you from being a disciple. The parable consists of a man here who planned a great banquet. Everything's around banquets. Have you noticed this? We're going to have a great banquet here in a few moments this afternoon. Everything Jesus here is in this 14th chapter is centered around this parable, this idea of a great banquet, a feast. And this particular feast that Jesus now begins to tell is so great that it would be talked about for months, if not years, in that community. This was, as he said, a great supper. This was not just having a few friends over. This was a feast. This was a great event that would be the talk of the town for a long time. And in the day of Christ, something like this had a certain protocol, and it's important that you know about it. First, you would invite your guests two times. Two times. First, when you decided that you were going to have such a feast, You'd send out the servant to whom you wanted to invite to your banquet. And they would go and say, such and such time period, we're not for sure when, but around here, my master's going to have a great feast and he wants you to attend. And you would say either yes or no. Now, because of the custom and the society, you very rarely would say no. Because in that day, as well as is today in the Middle East, it's a very shame, honor oriented culture. In America, we're much different. We're more of a guilt culture. We do things because we don't want to be seen less of, or we feel guilty about. And so guilt is a big motivation in our society. But in the day of Christ and in the Middle East, shame, honor. And so it would be a shameful thing to dishonor a man if he invited you over for a meal. It would be an honorable thing to say yes. And so most often they would say yes. I mean, this is the way it is still yet today in the Middle East. I hear from people, I've never been there, of course, but I've known people that have, and they tell me. I mean, if you ask somebody where a public restroom is, and even if they don't know, they're going to tell you, well, you go down here and you go over there, because it would be so shameful not to help you. And they would rather lie than to appear dishonorable. That's the culture. So this man would send out the servant and he would invite the certain ones that was on the guest list. And you would say, can you come? Oh, yes, tell your master I have the honor to attend such a great banquet and thank you for inviting me. And then he would calculate how many said yes. And based upon that, he would know how big of a spread he would have to prepare. It may take weeks. Purchasing of the produce, the preparation, the decorations. And then on the day, if there was a great list of people coming, as this probably was, you wouldn't feed them a lamb because a lamb wouldn't be sufficient enough to feed everyone. You killed the fatted calf. And on the day of the feast, you killed the calf, you skinned it, and you began to prepare. And within about an hour or so of that meat being prepared, so tender and luscious, you send out the servant again to all those whom you had invited. And you say, now, come, it's time. Put on your best robes and come. We're going to have a feast. We're going to party. Well, look at verse 16 and 17. See if you don't see two invitations here. Then he said to him, a certain man gave a great supper and invited many. This is big. And sent his servant at supper time, time now for the feast, to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. And so, it's time. The second invitation has come. But surprisingly, Jesus takes a turn in the story and he tells about three people who said no. They said yes once, but now no. The first fellow is preoccupied with finances. Well, at least that's what it appears to be. Look at verse 18. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. The second guy was preoccupied with work. A workaholic, if you please. Luke 14:19. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. The last fellow was preoccupied with his new bride, with relationships. He says in verse 20, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Now I want to say right now that all of these excuses are flimsy at best. They're probably nothing more than lies. And they certainly dishonored the feast, the master of the feast. Let's look at this a little bit more in depth. The first guy. He's preoccupied with his finances. Let me show you why this is an utterly ridiculous answer and not an excuse at all. He said, I've bought a piece of ground and I got to go see it. Now let me ask you, who buys ground, property, and never looks at it? Especially if you lived in this time. You lived in the area, you knew the lots, you knew the farms, you knew them. You grew up here. And the Jews are such kind of people, they have a great stock in the land, as you would well think. And when a man was going to purchase a piece of property, he would walk it together with the owner. And the owner would explain, you see that tree over there? My great-great-grandpappy planted that. And he would explain all the details of the property. It'd be like you saying today, if I called you up and said, Karen and I want to have you over for supper this week. Can you come by Tuesday? And you say, oh, Brother Michael, thank you for the invitation. But my wife and I, we bought a house and we haven't looked at it yet. We need to go look at it. I mean, you wouldn't do that. You see the holes that are in this man's excuse? But at least I'll give him one thing. He was polite. Please excuse me. Please excuse me. Have me excused. The next fellow was preoccupied with his work. He bought ox. 5 yokes, 10 oxen. Now, let me tell you a little bit more about the times of Jesus. This is not the way you buy ox or any animal. If you were to buy oxen or if you were to sell oxen, there were 2 ways in which you did it. One way, the most predominant way, was you announced that you were going on a certain day to get your oxen out with the plow, and you are going to demonstrate these oxen, how strong they were and how straight they could plow and how manageable they were. And people who were interested would come to the demonstration. Or the man who was selling the ox would say, here they are, here's a plow. Anytime you want to come by, just let me know. And you can try them out yourself. This is the way you did it. I mean, it'd be like saying, I can't come to the dinner because I bought 10 used cars and I haven't seen them yet. You don't buy used cars that way. Nor does any man buy a tractor that way today. No, no. This is, again, a shameful, dishonorable thing he's done. But again, he is somewhat polite. I ask you to have me excused. The last guy's not even so polite. He doesn't ask to be excused. He doesn't say, I'm sorry, I can't make it. He just simply says, I'm married, and I want to have some time with my new wife. Please don't even say please. That's it. Now, most people think that this is the most reasonable excuse. They think so because, you know, in the Old Testament, when a man got married, he had the whole year off. He didn't have to serve in the military. He got 1 year off. I think we ought to redo that today. I think that's a great thing, great way to get marriages started. Well, at least they did it, and that's what happened. So people say, well, see, he's in that 1 year time period. No, he might be, but that's not the problem. This is the most ridiculous of all the excuses, I think, in my opinion, because you tell me what woman wouldn't like to dress up in her best dress, put on her finest jewels, and go and visit and socialize with some other women and have a wonderful meal to boot that she didn't have to prepare. You see? This is the worst of all the reasons, and it doesn't hold water. Why? Because these men, for whatever reason, were, number one, preoccupied with their lives, and they didn't care so much for the master of ceremonies. What's Jesus saying to us? Well, here's the point. That you can be invited by Christ into his kingdom and even say yes, but not be a disciple or in the kingdom. These Pharisees thought they were already in. But when it came to honoring the master of ceremonies, they had reasons. Too busy. Now listen, I don't want to press this too much, but maybe I ought to, because of just the way we live today. Some will say culture mandates we live busy schedules. Society, if you're going to survive in this society, you have to be on the go. Well, to some degree, there is truth to that. You might live in one county and work in another. And so you're on at least a 30-minute to an hour drive every day, one way. That can happen. It does seem that both spouses are more working today than ever before. Kids, all the extracurricular activities they have, from baseball, soccer, basketball, flutes and violins and playing drums and guitars and all the other things they're involved in. Life's just busy. And then you add the church. You know, you all want us to be here 3 times a week. It's just too much for my plate. So I understand we all live very busy lives. But what I think Jesus is trying to say to us here this morning, to his own children, I've invited you and you said yes. Are you honoring me with your life? You honored me when you said, yes, I'll be a part of your kingdom. I'll come. See, you read this parable and you think that he's talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't think he is. I think he's talking about the kingdom itself. He illustrates the kingdom as this banquet. That means when you get Jesus and he say yes, he sets up a table before you and he starts blessing you and providing for you. All you have to do is say yes and come. Come. And there are many who are in the kingdom today, but they have not realized that they have allowed life to take them and direct them rather than they direct their lives. How many of us are so busy and involved with just living that there is not time to invest in my own spiritual condition, much less someone else? Be careful. Because Jesus is saying that dishonors the master of ceremonies. He spread a table before you. He wants you to be where he's directing you. He doesn't want you to be guided by life, but he wants to guide your life. And he will direct your paths if you will let him, if you'll say yes, if you'll say yes. See, I don't think some of you quite understand, so let me go to the Old Testament real quickly, Psalm 23. It's a blessed verse. You know it. He prepareth a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Listen to David. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about now. Now, there's a table spread before everyone who says yes to Jesus, but he doesn't force feed you. He doesn't make you sit at that table. He invites you, come, I've got something here for you. Follow me. I'll lead you where it's best for you. But we say, oh no, I'm too busy today. Or we're like those people. Remember those fellows we talked about a few weeks ago? One came to Jesus in Luke 9 and said, Lord, I'll follow you anywhere you go. And Jesus, no, he knew that man and said, listen, the fox have a hole and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. You know what he knew about that man? He knew that man would follow Jesus as long as it wasn't inconvenient. But the moment personal comfort was threatened, he would not stay with it. How many of us have said yes to Jesus, but it's inconvenient to be spiritual? It's inconvenient to invest my life in others. It's inconvenient. I'm not comfortable with it. I don't feel qualified. It's out of my comfort zone. Listen, listen, listen. Jesus says, the only thing I ask of you is follow me. Just be where I am. Stay with me. Yes, I'm going to lead you out of your comfort zone. I'm going to make you and put you in places that's very uncomfortable. But it's the test of whether or not you're building your life upon me. You're worshiping me. The loss of personal comfort is nothing compared to the joys of his presence. I spoke with a man this week who's undergoing great pain. Great pain. And he said, I want to share that I've learned something in my pain right now. I've read all of my life where saints were even being martyred and they were actually singing. And he said, I thought, wow, how could you do that? He says, I now understand. Even sometimes in my pain, God's presence is so real that I don't feel the pain. It's a physical story, true, that illustrates a spiritual truth. When you're in the center of God's will, following Jesus where He takes you, even if it's uncomfortable. I mean, how uncomfortable is it to invite somebody to your home that you barely know or don't know very well, to not only eat, but then to talk to them about spiritual things? It's very uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for all of us, me too. But Jesus said, the joy of my presence, because where I am, you are, therefore you experience my presence. You have my joy and my peace. But over here, in your comfort zone, what happens? When you fight for your personal comfort and gain, you lose it every time. Every time. Something will rob it. Remember the man that said to Jesus, Jesus said to him, follow me. Oh, Lord, I'll follow you, but please let me bury my father. His father wasn't even sick. What he was saying, Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. What Jesus was saying, listen, if you think your inheritance, because that's what it was really all about. His father was fine and healthy, and he knew it'd be a while before he died. But when he died, because he was the eldest son, he was the executor, and he would take care of all of the estate, and he would get 2/3 of the inheritance. The rest of the brothers would have to split the 1/3. He was thinking in his heart, you know, I can't go right now. I've got to take care of my father. I've got to be there with him because I don't want to be disinherited. But Jesus, you just think, listen to this, Jesus. If you'll wait for me when dad dies, I get that 2/3 of the inheritance. Then I can really be used in the kingdom. Boy, what I can do, what I can give to missions. What did Jesus say? Let the dead bury their dead. Don't let wealth be a hindrance. Don't let security be a hindrance. Where can you go when you're in the center of God's will and be alone? One fellow said, I'll follow you, Lord. But let me go back and tell everybody goodbye. Jesus said, he puts his hand to the plow and turns back. It's not fit for the kingdom. Well, that was really rude of Jesus, wasn't it? He wanted to tell his family, kiss them goodbye. No, that wasn't the problem. The problem, Jesus knew that man's heart. And he knew that he got back there. Those relationships were so real, so strong in his life. They'd beg him, they'd weep, and he wouldn't have the heart to tell them goodbye. Sometimes our relationships are so strong that we're not willing to turn and say, Jesus, you're more valuable to me. And we wonder why our loved ones are not saved. They know it. They see the betrayal and the hypocrisy. I know you don't think so, but I'm here to assure you they see. They see how you're investing your life. They see what's important, and they see the hindrances that you come up to every time, and you will not go further. Beware, Jesus said. Disciples will not allow anything to hinder them in following him. I must bring this message to a close. Anything. Anything that takes priority over Jesus and being like him is a hindrance in your life. But those of us who will say yes to Jesus and overcome these hindrances by his grace are truly the salt of the earth. Look at the last two verses of this chapter. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out, and he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We all know what salt it does. We talked about this several weeks ago. It's a preservative. It's a disinfectant. It promotes healing. It adds zest to life. Can you imagine eating without salt at all together? It's a great thing. It's a preservative. And we are the salt of the earth. But if you lose the if you lose what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you lost your salt. And then what are you good for? Jesus said you're not even good to throw in a manure pile. Because one of the things they would use salt was to throw it on the manure pile to help the manure compost. Well, you can't even help a manure pile. That's what Jesus is saying. You're no good to manure. All you're good for is to be trodden under the feet of men. Instead of you being able to be a prince among men and among God, you're trodden down, not considered. As I bring this message to a conclusion, remember, the Bible says God has prepared a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He anointeth my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The blessings of God's very manifested presence is for those who follow Him in worship and obedience and submission, who overcome all hindrances. Oh, God has spoken to some of you here this morning. I know it. You've seen the hindrance of your life. Some of you are too involved with work. Some of you are too involved in relationships. Some of you are too involved in your security, your stocks and your bonds. Some of you for other reasons. But the Spirit of God has shown you today what is the hindrance that's saying in your soul, I can't go all the way. I just want to be saved. I want Jesus' blessings. But to be what He's calling me to be, yes. You hear yourself saying no. Not now. Let me tell you, there's no perfect time. Never will the conditions be all right, perfect. Never will you have enough preparation. You'll always need more. But when Jesus says, come now, learn to say yes and trust Him. And you will be valuable to those around you. To the kingdom of God. Oak Grove, this is our challenge today. That we believe God enough to overcome the hindrances that have presently blocked our way in being disciples. Let's pray.